study here of Titus. We're in chapter 3, verse 6. Is Tony on there tonight?
Yeah,
right here. Yeah, there. I'm sorry. Oh, thank you. Sorry, Tony. Titus chapter 3, verse 6. There you go. And it reads, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. To start with, it says, which he shed. That's an interesting word. It's Greek form 1632, for the word shed literally means to, looking that up, it says to gush out, to pour out, or to run out, or to spill. It might possibly be more accurately translated, he poured out. Several Bible translations use the words poured out. The word he here in this verse is referring to the Holy Spirit. It's a good example of this. The use of these two words, poured out, would be when the two words were used together two times in the Acts chapter. Tony, if you would turn to Acts 2, 16 through 18, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, 16 through 18. I'm going to look at verses 17 and 18. It says, verse 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass on the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Verse 18, and on my servants and on my hand, maidens, I will again pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. This pouring out was also a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that related to the Messianic kingdom. And if you turn to Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, that's Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29, where it talks about this. Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Verse 29, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my spirit. So the coming of the Holy Spirit and the pouring out on the day of Pentecost was the first step of this fulfilling of the Old Testament prophecy that was related to the promised kingdom according to kingdom-related prophecy. Keep this in mind, that there is nothing in the book of Joel or nothing in the Old Testament about church, the body of Christ, because this was a mystery, a secret in God, prior to the time that it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. When Israel rejected the earthly kingdom in Acts 28:28, God temporarily replaced it with a spiritual kingdom. When we refer to as the body of Christ, the church over which he made Jesus Christ the head. Tony, if you would go to Ephesians 1, verse 20 through 23. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put or arranged all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Interesting bit of information for Ephesians 1:22. The verse where it said that God arranged all things under his feet. Paul, if you can believe, uses this terminology, similar terminology, seven times in his epistles with the thought of placing persons under the authority of power. You might ask, where did Paul possibly get this statement or this illustration of under his feet? When Paul was getting his education, Paul was trained under Gamaliel. And as a student of Gamaliel, you were expected to be able to quote the Talmud and the Psalms. The Talmud was about Jewish tradition and history. It is not considered to be the authoritative word of God, and the words under his feet possibly goes back to a verse in Psalms 8, verse 6. Psalms 8, verse 6 reads, Thou made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. The key to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 is the fact that God the Father gave, Greek form 1325, to Christ the Son, to be head over all things to the church. Now, an interesting point about this Greek form 1325 for the English word gave, it's a verb, and it has certain strings attached to it. It means that God committed or God assigned the position of head of the church to Christ. Remember what we were told in Ephesians 1:4, that God planned the church and its membership before the foundation of the world. But the headship of Christ is over it, and it wasn't put into place until after his resurrection and ascension. The bottom line for this gift to Christ is when these certain strings are attached to the gift, comes in, is when Christ will be in charge of all operations, and Christ is to be responsive to the prayers of the saints to the Father. Now, the statement in Ephesians 1:22 that I'm talking about gave Christ to be head over all things to the church. We need to stop and recognize that the phrase over all things is limited by three words there, to the church. It's important that we understand what Paul is not saying here, and that is God the Father did not give Christ headship over all things in general, but that he made him over all things which apply to the church. Now here comes the strings, the attached strings with some responsibilities. In Ephesians 1:23, Paul says that the church is the fullness, the completeness, or the ultimate of God's revealed purpose. Paul's real desire is that all believers may be filled unto a fullness. Excuse me a second. Let me get me a glass of water, please. I'm sort of fighting a cold here I got. Paul's real desire is that all believers may be filled unto all the fullness of God that is embodied in the church. And this can be reached by knowing the truth of the mystery, plus being joined together with Christ's love. To be filled with the fullness of God in the church is to become lost in the fullness of Christ, its head. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, Christ received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father. Consequently, Paul says in our verse, Titus 3:6, that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us abundantly, or another word for abundantly would be richly. Greek form 41:46. Paul uses the word richly three times in his epistle writings. Besides it being used in Titus 3:6, let's go to the second place that Paul used the word richly, and it was in Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16, Tony. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with God in your hearts to the Lord. Here in Colossians 3:16, it points out the Holy Spirit is the one who richly activates the mind with God's Word. The Word of God, and we're going to get into that a little bit later here too. the Word of God and the Spirit of God complement one another. The Word of God without the Spirit leads to misunderstandings, and the Word of God leaves us believers, you could say might leave us vulnerable to lack of direction. The third place Paul uses the word richly is in 1 Timothy 6:17. 1 Timothy 6:17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. And that word high-minded is only used twice in Scripture. Nor trust in certain riches, but in the living God, who gives or provides to us richly all things to enjoy. The only basis for the hope of all men is the one who richly provides all things for us to enjoy. The Greek form 3930 for the word gives or provides literally means that God holds beside or he holds out to and provides all things richly and abundantly to those who have their hope fixed on him. Our next verse in Titus is Titus 3:7. Titus 3:7. It reads that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In Titus 3:6 that we just read, we had read that the Holy Spirit was richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. I guess my question is, why was the Holy Spirit poured out upon us believers? The reason is pretty clear. In order that having been justified by the grace of Christ Jesus our Savior, we might be made heirs in accordance with the hope of eternal life. Paul refers to Jesus Christ as our Savior, a name which describes him as having saved us from sin, three times in the book of Titus. Paul designates Jesus Christ as our Savior. Since the wages of sin is death, then Jesus Christ had to assume our sin and its consequence, namely death, before he could save us from sin and make us righteous. Tony, if you go to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 tells us, for he has made him to be sin for you and I, for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As those individuals who have been made righteous in Christ, we stand before God as those who have been justified, which literally means we are approved as just, right, and sinless. This is our position when we are in Christ, who has been made for us. As we stand before God, we do not stand in our own righteousness because we don't have any. We do not stand in the righteousness which God has provided for us in Christ by his grace. If you'll go to Ephesians 2:8, it talks to us about Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Having denied that this gift from God, being of grace and faith, is out of those who had believed, those to whom Paul is writing, which is the Ephesians, Paul confirms that this is the gift of God. The Greek form 1435 for the word gift here means that this gift was a freely given gift. This donated gift or present was not just another gift, but it was a special gift. It was a gift from God. See, this gift was originally owned and was originally possessed by God. It's a gift that exclusively belongs to God. No other person or being in the universe has been able to give this kind of a gift, the Spirit of which Christ Jesus is talking about. So, I'm going to ask you, what do you suppose was the reason that caused God to save us anyway? What do you suppose was the reason that caused God to save us? Paul's answer is that we have been saved through faith. Now, faith is the agent or the representative. Example, when you buy a car, when you buy car insurance, you buy it through an agent that represents a company. Faith is the agent that lifts us out of the element of sin and seats us with Christ in the heavens. Or, another way of looking at it, faith is the go-between, the medium which God saves. It's important that we understand the meaning of the faith as it is used in Ephesians 2:8. Now, notice that Paul says nothing about the individual whom the faith is placed. Paul makes it crystal clear that God is the one who gives salvation to sinners totally through the agency of faith and not through any human efforts such as the will and the works of those spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. In other words, looking here at the two essential ingredients, and I'm talking the two ingredients as being grace and faith that are involved in God's saving of sinners, Paul refers to the same as a gift which is not out of you. This verse here clearly teaches that neither the grace nor the faith are of human origin. And in that verse, Ephesians 2:8, it talks about it's not out of yourselves nor from those being saved, but they are from an outside divine source which was none other than God. Tony, if you turn to Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Notice the last part of Ephesians 2:5 where Paul is affirming that by grace you are or you have been saved once. I remember Joe using the word once. He always liked to put that at the end of some things. It is written in the perfect tense. It is written in the Greek perfect tense, which indicates they were saved at a given time in the past and that they continue in this saved state. And the passive voice also points to God as being the one who had saved him. So God is the one who produced their salvation. And when you see something in the passive voice, it's just used almost always God is involved there. But that was done before even the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9, if you go to that one next, please, Tony. 2 Timothy 1:9. It says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. When was it? It happened before the world began. I want you to, if you look at that verse, I want you to notice the order of events that happened in 2 Timothy 1:9. The first thing was, he saved us. The second thing, he called us for a holy calling. The third thing, but according to our works, or not according to our works or our doings. The fourth thing in that verse was not according to his own purpose and grace. The fifth thing, this was all done before the world began. I guess you could say, wow. You can honestly say that God definitely has an opinion and a plan on things. God has called or made decisions on us according to his own peculiar ideas. I remembered that I had heard the word peculiar used in Scripture, and sure enough, it was used in the New Testament one time. It was used in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, so that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, and purify us unto himself a peculiar people. The word us used here in Titus 2:14 is referring to believers who have through faith that understood the benefits of Christ's substitutionary death. Jesus Christ voluntarily died on our behalf just to purify for himself a people for his own possession. The Greek form 25:11 translated purify means that on the basis of his death, Jesus Christ himself cleanses and washes those believing in him from the destruction of sin. A peculiar people, God's main objective was to make believers as a very, very special people who he owns as those who have been cleansed from sin and they belong to him. All for us believers should be devoted to good works which God prepared that we might walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. And I'm going to refer to it here a couple of times. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ unto these things called good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in. For we are his workmanship. That's Greek from 41:61. Or I'd like to say we are his doings. That's sort of my favorite one. That have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works as believers. The word his indicates that we are his doings. Remember back to the time when each one of us in our own personal life was dead in our trespasses and our sins, and we were not even capable of the slightest movement toward God. That's when God worked in us to make us his own doings, his own work, or his own creation. As believers, we are exclusively products of God. Paul writes here that they are created in Christ Jesus on the basis of good works. The reason God created us in Christ was not to be an end in itself, but this is to serve as a basis, the foundation, and support for something called good works. There's two important points I'd like to point out here in Ephesians 2:10. The first point, which God has, is in Ephesians 2:10, which God has before ordained. The Greek form 42:82 and translated before literally means that God in prior times, or you could say beforehand, made ready or made provisions for. God has predetermined and he has provided the good works which he wills to accomplish and then through the members of the body of Christ. The second point that I want to make here in Ephesians 2:10, which is the last part of Ephesians 2:10, tells us that we should walk in them, the good works that he prepared for us believers. God's call is according to, or I could say another way of putting it, in agreement with, keeping with his very own purpose. The Greek form 23:98 for the words his own means that God's call to salvation follows to his own private, personal, and within himself purpose. I guess the bottom line is that that God has reserved to himself the sole right of calling whom he wills into salvation. It's not by human works, nor human effort, nor human willingness. The next verse we're going to cover is Titus 2, chapter 3, verse 8. Titus 3, verse 8. And the verse reads, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that they affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. I think the real question here is, how much of what Paul's writing here does this statement that he makes at the beginning of Titus 3:8 apply? Paul says that this is a faithful saying? Does this apply to merely a sentence or a paragraph or to everything, even to all that Paul's writing? When you look back at what Paul says about the contents of his epistles that he wrote, pretty much all of the words met the criteria to be chosen as the faithful word and message of God. Tony, if you return to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, and while you're looking that up, I'd like to comment that 1 Thessalonians takes place when Paul was, I want you to think back, this was when Paul was free to travel. This took place about 53 A.D., and it was before Acts 28:28, when Paul was talking to the Jew and the Gentile about Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. When the Thessalonians heard the message that Paul was giving, they realized that it was not simply the words of a human being on wisdom, but it really was a message that had its source in God. Gospel is not the kind of message that some human would invent, even if they could, nor is it a message that he, or if he could or he would. The Word of God has a creative power of God behind it. The bottom line is the truth of God will continue to help us as long as people receive it by the thing called faith. The next part of Titus 3:8, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, does apply to what immediately follows. When you think about all the things that Paul's written, then Paul says to Titus, you and me, I still want you to affirm them constantly. Paul wants Titus to confirm thoroughly by words. Affirm them constantly. Why do you suppose Paul said to Titus for them to affirm them constantly? I think you could possibly assume that most of these Cretans were relatively either new converts or they were what we might refer to as spiritual infants who desperately needed to drop off or get away from their old pagan practices and the Mosaic law. Remember back in the beginning of Titus and what Paul was told about these people on the island of Crete? And that, Tony, if you turn to Titus 1, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Titus 1, 12 and 13. Okay. One of them says, even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Now that's a heavy statement. Verse 13, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. This information plus the aggressiveness of the Judaizers to confuse the law, the Mosaic law, with the gospel added up to one thing. Titus really had his work cut out for him. This is why here in Titus 3:8, Paul orders Titus to affirm them constantly and to assert on no uncertain terms their need to obey what Paul has written in this epistle. The only other time Paul uses the Greek form 12:26 for the word affirm was in 1 Timothy 1:7. 1 Timothy 1:7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say or whereof they affirm, is where Paul is telling that the uninformed law teachers are trying to affirm confidently what they do not understand. In making known the faithful word of God, you and I as body believers must not only communicate it accurately, But we must also affirm, as Paul is saying, with confidence and emphasize with certainty that this is the infallible word of God. Okay, then you could ask, well, why does Paul want Titus to affirm confidently that which Paul has written to Titus? The reason is written in the last part of Titus 3:8, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Faith and belief in Jesus Christ as our Savior is number one importance for salvation. Just like the saying, I just saw this about a week ago. A fellow was wearing this on his t-shirt that said, faith plus nothing equals salvation. I really like that. But faith plus nothing equals salvation. The exercise of faith, by the way, of the Word of God on the part of a sinner is a method by which God identifies sinners with the Savior. In Ephesians 2:8, the Spirit of God says through Paul, as we looked up earlier, for by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. What we need to see is that faith in Jesus Christ delivers you out of spiritual death into a spiritual life. When someone is delivered out from under the evil one's authority and darkness, they are literally transferred into the body of Christ as a new creature. But where in Scripture does it tell us about this new creature? 2 Corinthians 5:17. When we read this, I want you to keep in mind, when reading this particular Scripture, that this Scripture takes us back to a former dispensation, and a good way of describing what was going on in this former dispensation would be that it was about 57 A.D. It was a time approximately 27 years after Christ's ascension. It was a time when Paul was free to travel. It was a time when Paul's main subject at the time of 2 Corinthians was Jesus and his resurrection. It was a time when Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, and Hebrews took place, often referred to as the pre-prison epistles. It was a time when the apostleship of Paul was witnessing to Jews and Gentiles alike. It covered a period of time approximately 15 to 16 years. It was a time when the Jew was still given first priority of hearing the message. It was a time when the witnessing was accompanied by the miraculous gifts that had been promised. It was also a time when believers were being guided into some new truth, but not yet had they been guided into all truth, because this was reserved and not permitted to be revealed until the public declaring of the kingdom had ended after the close of Acts 28:28. And that verse at 2 Corinthians 5:17 reads, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old thing passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The word therefore in 2 Corinthians 5:17 indicates that because of what Paul was just said, anyone or any person who is now in Christ is a new creature. What does Paul mean by the phrase in Christ? It's referring to our position of being in Christ, where it is said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul uses the phrase in Christ 5 times in this particular epistle to represent the Corinthians' position of being in Christ. When I looked up the phrase in Christ, it is used 12 times in Ephesians to describe the position of believers that are in Christ. Paul commonly uses it with reference to the position of believers in Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. To be in Christ suggests that those who are redeemed through the blood of Christ now occupy a position in the body of Christ. Tony, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 15. Okay, 11 through 15. Okay, here we go. Ephesians 2. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But in Christ, you who sometimes were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make or create in himself a twain, one new man, so making peace. To make in himself of twain the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, so making peace. This possibly could be the place or the beginning of the church, the dispensation of the mystery. This is in connection with the sending of the salvation of God to the Gentiles. This one new man did not exist before its creation. And you'll note that this creation is in the same two verses, with the middle wall being abolished. This middle wall or difference was still up at this time. In the book of Romans, the last epistle of Paul, during the Acts period, the Jew and the Gentile were those who attended the synagogue and were believers. But they had been separate in more ways than one. But now they create the one new man for the church of the dispensation of the mystery. The middle wall was gone. All were now Gentiles. God is interested only in the new creation. The old creation will pass away and be no more. That includes all people who are on the old creation, all the things we see and enjoy here on the earth, and also the earth itself will pass away, and there will be a new earth. So then all creatures will be new and the environment will be new. The new man is meant for the heavenly places, the holiest of all. It will be a new type of environment and a new type of activity. As time goes by, in your example, you're at the mall or you're out walking, I want you to keep this in mind. As you watch the people go by you, you can be sure that each and every person is either of the old creation or the new creation. Each person has life or he doesn't have life. Each person is either in Christ or he's out of Christ. Only those in Christ will ever have resurrection. God cannot use the old creation. This new man here in Ephesians 2 was made up of the Jews and the Gentiles, who were believers, and they both attended the synagogues. They were divided in the synagogues, but at Acts 28:28, when the Jew ceased to be a Jew, and when Israel was set aside as a nation, then came the new man created from the Jewish and Gentile believers. They are now one body. They're in the body of Christ, which he is the head. Now those who are in Christ during this present dispensation of grace are in the body of Christ and are considered new creatures. The last part of our verse here, Titus 3:8, that these who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things here that we're talking about as good works are good and profitable to men. Now, Paul, in addition to all the things, Paul comes along here and he gives Titus a specific job while he's on Crete. And that was to challenge the Christian believers to be aware or to consider carefully, to have a mindset and to maintain practice diligently, good works. Keeping good works in the front, it eventually was a major problem among the Cretan believers. After telling Titus to affirm or to insist in a strong way that the Cretan believers practiced diligently good works. Then Paul adds to the statement, these things are good and they're profitable for men. The words "these things" here is referring to good works. God is the one who determines what good works are, and they are recorded in His Word. It really is important that we take time to study God's Word for the church, the body of Christ, if we're going to be engaged in these good works that are pleasing to God. The last part of Titus 3:8 says, the things, good works, are good and profitable to all men. And the word men there, you gals, that's Greek form 444, which means human beings. So everybody's included in that word. What Paul is saying here is that good works are good, right, and excellent before God. Another way of putting it is that good works are profitable, useful, and beneficial for all human beings, male and female. According to Paul in 1 Timothy 3:7, moreover, we must have a good report or witness of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. One of the things that Paul writes about in 1 Timothy for overseers to do is that they must have a good report or witness from those individuals who are believers and non-believers outside. We as believers must be concerned with how our lifestyle affects both those inside and outside the body of Christ. That's where we're going to stop this evening. I'm going to have a prayer here to finish. I'm going to get me a little glass of water here, and we'll turn the mic off. But let's close with a prayer here, Father. In the name of our Lord and Savior, help us to put in our personal lives what Paul has instructed Titus to do with the Cretans, mainly to be involved with good works, and we're to live a lifestyle of good rapport and have a good witness. Again, Father, we're asking for help to act on this information and to do it your way. In your precious name we pray. Amen.